Now we turn again to Luke's Gospel for the last time as this morning we wrap up our series of studies in the healing miracles that Luke records for us. We're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 22. We'll read verses 39 through 53, but we're going to be zeroing in on the incident of healing that Luke records for us in verses 47 through 53. And as you find your way to Luke chapter 22, let me just alert you to the fact that next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to turn to the second volume of Luke's writings. We're going to turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to be considering Acts chapters 18 through 20, in which Luke gives an extended account of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And we may suppose that since Luke, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, gives such a big chunk of time to Paul's ministry in Ephesus, there are some important things that the Holy Spirit has for us to learn regarding that ministry. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at the end of Acts chapter 18 and continue through to chapter 20, learning about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But now this morning, Luke chapter 22, and we begin to read at verse 39. Listen, because here is the word of our God. And he came out, the Lord Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He came near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, and we ask this morning that as we turn to your word, that you would enlighten our eyes. We desire that we might see the Lord Jesus, and we confess that so easily our vision of the Savior becomes obscured. So often it's the darkness that preoccupies us. We ask, Lord, that in the darkness and our circumstances are touched by darkness in many, many ways, we pray that in our individual darkness, that we might see the one who has come into this world as the light that gives light to all. And we pray this morning that we would see Jesus and that our hearts might be glad and that we might be moved to worship, to trust, and to celebrate the great things that our Savior has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My doctor's office is a rather well-lit place. And, you know, I'm very thankful for that because I want the doctor, as he or she examines me, I want the doctor to be able to see just exactly what the doctor needs to see. And it's the same way when I go to my dentist's office. In fact, when I'm stretched out on that great big chair, the dentist actually swivels a big light over so that it's beaming right on my face. It's a dazzling light, but you know, I don't begrudge my dentist that light, because I sure want the dentist to see what he's doing when he starts to poke around in there with those delicate instruments, doing what he needs to do. And yes, he has the instruments that he needs, and he has an able assistant who always seems to have everything set out just ready for him to use. And I think that's great, and I have a great deal of respect and admiration for those who practice medicine in circumstances that are less than ideal. You might think of those missionaries of ours laboring in the clinic in Uganda, exercising a ministry of mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus, but performing that medical mission, that medical ministry in adverse circumstances. Or you might think of those in the armed services who work as medics in circumstances that sometimes are very difficult. In fact, circumstances where sometimes they're actually seeking to minister, they're seeking to provide healing and give medical care, almost in the teeth of the enemy. Dangerous places to be exercising that kind of ministry under the most difficult circumstances. This morning, Luke shows us that Jesus is able to provide healing in the most difficult circumstances, in the most inhospitable environments, with the most hapless of helpers, in the face of hostility, and he's able to do all of that in the dark, because that's what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22. And Luke tells us that in order to assure us that the Lord Jesus is able to minister, he's able to provide healing, he's able to do what needs to be done for desperate sinners, even in adverse circumstances, with what might seem to be the most limited and rudimentary resources in the face of opposition and difficulty. And that's good for us to know, because, yes, the passage we read reminds us that we live in dark days. We live in days where there is much darkness, and sometimes we fear for the work that Jesus is doing. Is Jesus able to be about the work of saving sinners in that kind of environment? Is Jesus able to be about the work of restoring, rehabilitating fallen sinners, making them over in the likeness of God and true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? Is he able to restore us to the pristine condition in which we were before we fell into sin with in the persons of our first parents? Is Jesus able to do that? And Luke assures us, yes, he is. And we're going to see that this morning. And in the passage that we're going to zero in and consider, verses 47 through 53, we're going to, in verses 47 through 50, we're going to see Jesus' hapless helpers, the kinds of, we'll see in just a moment. In verse 51, we're going to see Jesus performing his healing. We're going to see Jesus as the healer who is unhampered by the circumstances in which he finds himself. And then in verses 52 and 53, we're going to observe that the forces of evil that seem to be threatening, that seem to be closing in on the Lord Jesus, are in fact utterly unable to prevent or to forestall the ministry that Jesus has come into this world to exercise. Jesus has come into this world to destroy the works of the devil, and Jesus is well able to do that. Even though it might seem that the ruler of this world exercises power, the Lord Jesus' power is a greater power. And so these are the things we want to see. And we want to come to verses 47 through 50 and see the kind of help that the Lord Jesus has. And of course, we meet Judas by name in these verses, and Judas is the betrayer. But setting Judas aside for a moment, and considering the friends that surround Jesus on that particular occasion, you'll recognize the setting is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just after the Last Supper. Jesus has appealed to the disciples to pray with him, and the disciples, you remember, they nodded off to sleep. With friends like these, who needs enemies? With friends like these, you're really in a difficult spot right from the get-go. Here's Jesus and these disciples of his who should be there to support him, who should be there to provide help and encouragement. Right at the very time when Jesus needs them most, they are asleep. They're sleeping. They're totally zoned out. They're not praying. They're not encouraging. They're not supporting. They are asleep. And then, of course, you remember how we've got among the 11, we've got Peter, and of course he stands right out. Peter's the one who's filled with bravado and braggadocio, and Peter's the one who's never going to let the Lord Jesus down, and Peter's the one that Jesus can rely on even if the others would abandon Jesus. Peter, oh, I'm going to be there. You can rely on me. I'm steady as a rock, Jesus. I'm the one you can trust. And then as Luke recounts for us what happens, we discover that these disciples, these friends of the Lord Jesus, utterly and conspicuously fail. The team, so to speak, lets him down. We've been reminded, we've prayed with Paul and Abby for little Julia over these last months. And I think one of the things we've become aware of as we've seen the care that Julia's been provided with is how important the team is, how important a good team is. Jesus' team, oh my. Luke tells us in verse 49 that as the mob is assembling, is gathering round, is encircling Jesus to arrest him, there's that whispered conversation that's going on among the disciples. We just hear them whisper. And then, Jesus, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we strike with the sword? Not a good idea. Slightly outnumbered. We know that the disciples are not really very well armed. And this great big crowd that's coming to take Jesus prisoner is well armed with clubs, with swords. They're armed to the teeth. And here the disciples, they're just a little bit detached from reality. Jesus, do you want us to strike with a sword? Do you want us to defend you? And then, of course, there's Peter. And what the others just talk about and just whisper about, Peter actually does. Peter gets his sword out, and Peter strikes with the sword. Oh, I know Luke doesn't tell us that it's Peter, but, you know, if it talks like Peter and if it acts like Peter, it's probably Peter. And you would not be wrong in this case, because John, in his gospel, tells us that the one who actually took the sword out and struck with the sword was Peter. Remember, John is writing way later. The statute of limitations on practicing surgery without a license has elapsed. And Peter pulls out his sword, and Peter performs an amputation. And the high priest's servant's ear is chopped off, and there it is somewhere in the darkness of the garden. Later on, Jesus is going to speak to Pilate, and Jesus is going to say to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have defended me, would have been fighting, that I might not have been handed over. And yet Peter somehow didn't get that memo. Peter didn't get that memo, or he didn't read the memo, or he read it and didn't like the sound of it. As John Calvin says, Jesus' followers are oftentimes more quick and more apt to take up the sword than to take up the cross. Isn't that right? We're more quick to take up the sword than take up the cross. We're more ready to reach for our weapons, whatever they might be, rather than, as it were, follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who takes up his cross and who calls on his servants to take up their crosses as well. That's not in Peter's thinking at the present time. And it's good for us to remember Jesus' words. If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would be the fighting kind. They'd take up their swords. They'd be out there fighting. They'd be engaging in all kinds of violent acts. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. J.C. Ryle says that the followers of the Lord Jesus are more apt to be crusaders than to be martyrs. We want to go to war when Jesus tells us that we're to turn the other cheek because his kingdom is not of this world. But here comes Peter, and Peter's waving that sword around. You need to get out of his way. And poor Malchus, the high priest's servant, and again, Luke doesn't tell us his name, but John tells us his name. Poor Malchus gets his ear lopped off because Peter's in full crusader mode. No martyrdom for Peter. Peter is there to fight, and he strikes, verse 50, he strikes the high priest's servant and chops off his ear. Peter the fisherman is no swordsman. Here's his stunning display of swordsmanship. And we get the impression that Peter's just kind of waving around. You get the impression that the other disciples are kind of jumping back. And Malchus wasn't quick enough. Peter, you really should have stuck with fishing. And Malchus, and I don't know, we're not told, but I have the sense that Malchus was kind of collateral damage, that he was there, he was attending the high priest, but he just happened to be the one who was within range of Peter's wildly waving sword, and he's the one who loses his ear. These are the kinds of helpers Jesus has. If you are going to spend time with the people of God, you're liable to probably not get your ear cut off, but you're probably going to get your toes trodden on. You may get your ribs poked. You may get hurt in one way or another because Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, Christians, church members, sometimes go off script. Sometimes don't follow the instructions that they've been given. Sometimes don't act the way they should. That's what Peter's doing here. And yes, that's a pretty wild and dire example of it. But here's Malchus. He's feeling pretty sore because of Peter's uncontrolled and rash activity. Yes, Peter's devotion to the Lord Jesus far surpasses Peter's wisdom. Peter's a lot more rash than he is well thought out. Peter acts out of an abundance of enthusiasm, but really with not much wisdom, and certainly not out of a spirit of obedience to who the Lord Jesus is. And someone gets hurt and someone gets injured. That happens. That happens among God's people. And I tell you that to alert you to it, because if you spend time with the people of God, sometimes their zeal is going to exceed their wisdom. Sometimes their devotion is going to exceed their understanding of what the Lord Jesus says about how they are to behave. And here's Peter. See how Peter's behaving himself, and yet Peter is someone for whom the Lord Jesus has got great plans. Peter is going to be someone with an important role to play in Jesus' kingdom. Peter has got some learning to do, and your brothers and sisters have some learning to do as well, as do you. We're all growing, we're all learning, and yes, we are all sometimes treading on one another's toes or poking one another in the ribs. What are we going to do about that? Well, the writer to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that we're to seek peace with everyone. We're to make it our business to seek to be peacemakers. We're to strive to be at peace with all. We're to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled and when he was abused and mistreated, he didn't retaliate in kind. Or as Peter himself tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." I don't know if that was Peter's kind of theme verse. Guys, you got to keep loving me earnestly, because I sometimes get just a little bit carried away. Keep loving me earnestly. Yes, I know you sometimes tax. I know I sometimes tax your ability to love me. I know sometimes I can get a little bit ahead of myself. Keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. These are the kinds of people that Jesus uses. Jesus is going to use Peter in a very wonderful way, but right now Peter's just a little bit out of control, isn't he? And And of course, in those kinds of circumstances, it's good for us to concentrate on the Lord Jesus. And again, remember how the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that even though Jesus experienced much provocation, he looked beyond that. He didn't allow himself to be provoked. And the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in verse 51, Luke tells us about how Jesus was able to provide healing and was able to do that in a way that was utterly unhampered by the situation in which he found himself. And you have to be very impressed by what Jesus does. Remember, he's facing a hostile mob. And verse 51, Jesus said, no more of this. That's enough. That's enough. And he touched his ear and healed him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus touches Malchus' ear and heals it. Right there in the garden. Okay, this is not a surgically equipped operating theater. He's there in the garden. It's in the dark. There's some flickering torch light. Jesus doesn't say, hold the torch over a little bit. Hold it a little bit there. No, Jesus doesn't need that kind of help. And yes, the hostile mob is right there. And Jesus takes that ear and Jesus performs that delicate reattachment surgery just right there and then. In the garden, in the presence of his enemies, in the darkness. Ambrose, many, many years ago, says the clay recognizes its maker, and the flesh follows the hand of the Lord who formed it, for the Creator repairs his work as he wishes. The same God who has created is able to restore. The God who took the dust and created humankind out of that dust is able to heal and restore not just bodies. He restores a body here. But Jesus is able to restore and heal souls as well. And we're amazed at what Jesus does right there. That ear is reattached. But you know, that's only part of it. Just step back and think about what you've just seen. Step back and think about what you've just seen. Jesus is facing the crisis of his earthly life. He's facing the crisis of his earthly life. He's going to the cross. The cross is front and center in Jesus' mind. He's there in the garden. Remember, we heard him pray, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus is facing the terrors of the cross. Now, how distracted would you be at that point? How preoccupied would you be in those kinds of circumstances? Circumstances in that situation with the horror of the cross forcing itself on the Lord Jesus, Jesus still concentrates on those who are in need. That's a precious promise. That is a precious promise. Jesus cares for those who are in need, even in the most adverse circumstances. He's not preoccupied. He's not distracted. Isaiah, back in chapter 40, verse 27 of his prophecy, Isaiah chides the people of Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you speak, O Israel, and say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You see, God's people are saying, what's going on? Does God not see what's happening to us? And Isaiah says, God does see what's happening to you. God knows what's going on. God understands what's happening. Or the 139th Psalm that tells us that even the darkness is as light to God. You might be in the place of darkness just now. You might be in a dark place. The Lord Jesus is not hampered or impeded by that darkness. He sees, he understands, your way is not hidden from him. Yes, he is able to do what is necessary in order to bring about restoration, in order to bring about healing. And there's more than that. The one whom Jesus heals, when we might have expected Jesus to be so preoccupied, so self-absorbed by his own personal crisis, the one whom Jesus heals is the servant of his enemy. Here is someone who has no claim whatsoever on Jesus' healing mercy. Malchus is part of this mob that has come out to arrest Jesus unjustly, unfairly, and under cover of darkness. This is a stealth operation because it can't bear the light of day, because the authorities are acting in an underhanded way. They're demonstrating themselves to be what they are, the instruments of the prince of darkness. And here is Malchus, caught up in that. He has no claim whatsoever on the grace and mercy of Jesus, but Jesus stretches out his hand and heals him. How much claim do you have on Jesus' grace or mercy? So you might be sitting here this morning saying, this is all very well and good. Yes, I have needs, and yes, there are dark places in my life, and yes, I've got all kinds of situations that cause me alarm and fear. I'm frightened for this life, and I'm frightened for eternity, but I have no claim on the grace of Jesus. I have no claim on God's mercy. And the response to that is, you do not. You have no claim on God's grace or mercy except that Jesus is a gracious and merciful Savior. He is someone who comes, and we had those words from Psalm 40, verse 17. He is the one who makes haste, who comes to help those who are in need. He's the one who comes alongside those who are down on the ground. He is the spiritual first responder, who comes to the aid of those who are unable to help themselves, who have no claim whatsoever on his grace and mercy. He comes to them. He is ready to help. In fact, did you notice that Malchus doesn't even ask? Here's Malchus, and he's just like, got my ear in my hand. You know, he's still in shock. And Jesus moves to intervene. Jesus takes the initiative. The Savior moves first. Before they call, I will answer. Isn't that what God says in Isaiah chapter 65? Before they call, I will answer. Before we realize we need a Savior, the Savior has come into the world. Before we realize that we need someone to pay the price for our sins, Jesus has done that on the cross. Before we realize that we need someone who's going to embrace helpless sinners like us who have nothing to commend themselves, Jesus declares himself to be the one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Before we even realize that we have got deep spiritual problems that threaten to cut us off from the blessed presence of God for all eternity, the Lord Jesus has come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And so Jesus acts. Jesus graciously acts. He takes the initiative. And as we were learning this morning in the 31st question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, Jesus is freely offered to us in the gospel. Before we recognized our emptiness, before we recognized our neediness, before we saw the extent of our spiritual sickness, before we realized the direness of our plight, Jesus was freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, the question is, will we then accept his grace and his mercy? Will we accept the healing that he gives, and the restoration that he brings, the reconciliation that he provides, the adoption that comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus, to all who received him, to all who received the Savior freely offered, to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become sons and daughters, children of God. So it's a glorious and gracious and wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus does. And here's Malchus, and his ear is back on. We don't know what became of Malchus. We're not told what happened to Malchus. And I wonder, did Malchus think about it later on? And had he thought about it later on, he might have penned these words, but he didn't. It was Charles Wesley who did. He wrote the words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Can such a thing be that Jesus would save even someone like me when I hounded him to death?" And the answer is yes.
The answer is yes, that Jesus does even that. And at that point, we begin to see the impotence and the helplessness of the powers of darkness, the oppressor that's painted for us in such graphic pictures in these verses, and that springs into focus again in verses 52 and 53. This crowd that comes out against Jesus, this mob, the authorities from the temple, the temple police, and this whole rabble that's assembled and that's sent out, that come to the Lord Jesus with their swords and their clubs, and they confront Jesus in the darkness of the garden. This is more than merely the darkness that falls when the sun goes down. This is the darkness that distinguishes the might and the oppressive rule of the prince, the dominion, the tyrant of darkness, the ruler of this world, who has no care for men and women, whose entire energy is pitted against Jesus, God the Son, who, in spite of all his beguiling language, hates sinners and wants to see them destroyed and left hopelessness. He, in his turn, is left helpless. And we begin to see it here. We heard Jesus back in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke's gospel, right at the beginning of this series of sermons. Jesus speaking of how he is anointed, Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, in order to set free those who are oppressed. And here the tables seem to be turned. Jesus is the one who is oppressed. Jesus is the one who's being opposed. Jesus is the one who's about to be taken captive. It looks at this point as if everything is turned on its head. It's almost as if we're looking at a photographic negative. You ever done that? I remember when I was a kid discovering in some drawer at home some old black and white photographic negatives. We've done digital photography. We hardly even know what these things are. Boys and girls, mom and dad will tell you later on what a photographic negative is. Oh, some of you know. That's okay. That's great. That's great. Yeah, you studied them in history. Photographic negative. You look at that. You know, that was fascinating. Here, the scene is recognizable, and yet the what's black is white, and what's white is black, and it's all turned around. Or if it's a color negative, the colors are reversed. It's like everything's turned around. And we look at these verses, and everything seems to be turned around. Here's this irony that Jesus, the one who came into the world proclaiming freedom for those who are captive, the one who came into this world anointed with power by the Holy Spirit to set free those who are oppressed. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's oppressed. He's the one who's being taken captive. Things are being turned on their heads. Here they're coming with the weapons of war, swords and clubs, to capture the Prince of Peace. Here they are coming with torches in order to find the light of the world. Here they are coming as if to arrest a robber, to take prisoner the one who has given everything, who has given away everything that sinners might be redeemed. Here they are invading the garden. They're invading the garden to kill the one who planted the tree of life. It's unbelievable. Everything is turned on its head. Everything is turned around. And yet, the Lord Jesus declares, "This is your hour." Oh, yes. This is your hour. Yes, a brief time. A time granted to the powers of darkness when it seems like they exercise their might and perform their will without restraint. But yet, though it be, there are the light shines in the darkness, says John, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yes, this is the hour of darkness, but it's a limited time. J.C. Ryle says the time during which evil is permitted to triumph is a time fixed and limited by God. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work and cannot stir one moment after God commands them to stop. Oh yes, it looks like this is their hour. It looks like they reign supreme unchallenged, but the Lord Jesus is fully in control. And the fact that he's fully in control is demonstrated in the fact that he's able to show grace, that he's able to heal, that he's able to restore even those who are pitted against him like Malchus. And of course, yes, Four days later on, Jesus raised triumphantly from the tomb, demonstrating that he has indeed soundly and resoundingly defeated the powers of darkness for all time, so that we, as Paul says in Colossians, we are liberated, set free from the dominion of darkness, and qualified to become citizens of the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. Now, these are marvelous things, but I want to bring it right down to July 29th, because here we are, the Church of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has established his field hospital, if you like. It's a field hospital. Oh, we might wish the facilities and resources were greater and better. And yes, we might wish the team were a little bit more professional and didn't always seem to be performing below par. But Jesus works in his church. And even though the powers of darkness might seem ascendant, even though they might seem dominant, even though they might seem unrestrained, Jesus continues to do his work. Do you believe that? Jesus works among his people. Jesus uses his word. Jesus still, as it were, stretches out his hand to touch lives and to heal lives. He does that in spite of our deficiencies. He does that in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. He does that because he is gracious, because he is powerful, and because he has come into this world in order to provide spiritual healing, in order to restore sinners like you and me. And we praise him for it. The Holy Spirit truly has anointed the Lord Jesus to proclaim liberty to those who are captive and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, who is able to heal, who is able to do his work even when it appears that darkness reigns. We pray that we might not be despondent. We confess that we get discouraged because we see enemies without, we see difficulties within. We pray that as we contemplate the scripture and as we reflect upon the Lord Jesus, that we would remember that his hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, but that he is well able to do all that he has promised. And our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that indeed the Son of Righteousness rises upon us with healing in his wings. We thank you, our Father, that salvation is nearer now than when first we believed. We thank you that the path of the righteous is one that brightens to the full light of day. And so, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that that work which Jesus has begun in our midst, which Jesus has begun in this world, will be accomplished at the day of his return in all of its perfection and fullness. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.